invite you again to take a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians. Today we continue in chapter 13. It's on page 959 from these Bibles in the pews. This is the second of three messages, three sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you happen to be at the wedding yesterday of Rebecca Thompson, and those beautiful flowers are from that, Hunter Stevenson led the wedding, and I was sitting right back there, and he said, "The passage I'm going to use at the request of the couple is 1 Corinthians 13. And I went, "Oh, okay, it's kind of a long chapter, surely." He said, "I'm going to just focus on verses 4 to 7, which is precisely what I'm focusing on today. But he did it in about 4 minutes, and mine is, I timed it, it's 2 hours and 14 minutes long. So, but we will, I want to read the entire chapter and then focus on verses 4 to 7. Hear God's word. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes and minds and hearts, change us, meet us where we are, cause us to understand your will better, help us to understand your love for us better, and the source of that love. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've not been with us during this study, the church in Corinth was very divided. Sometimes today people will say, "Man, if we could only go back to the New Testament church." And I usually, my mouth drops open and I say, "Which one?" Because they all had at least as many problems, if not more, than we did. And that's what it was in Corinth. And so one of the issues was they were elevating certain spiritual gifts. Someone that had the gift of teaching or knowledge, and they knew all sorts of things, and they just had a real gift in that area. They elevated the speaking gifts. They elevated the public gifts, and they, by doing so, demeaned the behind-the-scenes serving gifts. And the Apostle Paul has been dealing with that, saying what's important is not the gifts. What is important is not how public these things are. What's most important is love for one another. So in dealing with the church, he writes this chapter. It's really, he didn't write it to put it on anniversary cards and things like that. It's written for where the rubber meets the road in the life of a local church, when there's division and dissension and envy and jealousy and things like that that we all experience. And he's talking about the importance of love being so much more. And so when he made the statements in the first couple of verses that we looked at last week, if I do all these wonderful things, if I have the eloquence to speak in tongues of men and of angels, if I have prophetic powers and on, even if I give my body to be burned, in other words, presumably in the name of Christ as a martyr, in comparison to love, those things are nothing. That's what he's saying. He's not saying they're not important, but by comparison, they are nothing. So now we have a description of love. He's going to tell us what this real love looks like. Now, I've got probably 15 or 20 commentaries, standalone commentaries on the book of 1 Corinthians. And a number of those writers say what's most important here is you could really substitute the name of Jesus for love. You could read this, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind because he is the only perfect model of what we find here, is the love of Christ. And I do want to say that it's a description, not a definition. That's important. Sometimes by defining something, you can distort it. You can take the meaning away from it. For example, my wife likes roses. And she seems to like it if I give her roses. I don't get it. I mean, I've never grown anything intentionally. She grows roses. She likes roses. And some of you are very good at that. And it's really quite an art. But let me read you the definition of a rose from Webster. You ready? Prepare yourself. I mean, this will really get to you. Any of a genus of usually prickly shrubs with leaves and showy flowers, having five petals in the wild, but being double or semi-double under cultivation. Aren't you moved? Any of a genus of usually prickly shrubs with leaves and showy flowers, having five petals in the wild, but being double or semi-double under cultivation. That is an accurate definition of a rose, but does it do justice to it? No. It's far better to describe a rose than to define it. It's far better for the Apostle Paul here to describe love than to define it. So let's look at his description. First, in verse 4, and we're going to just focus on verses 4 to 7, love is patient. That means it has an infinite capacity to endure. The King James says it suffers long. Dr. Gutsky wrote, to be long-suffering, you have first to be long-bothered. Love shows its true colors in trials and in suffering and in difficulties. It's easy to love when things are easy. It's easy to love when someone is lovely. Are you bothered by someone or something? Are you experiencing an ongoing disagreement with another person? And, well, you're in a position to show patience, to show love that will show itself with patience. Love is putting up with someone else's irritating ways. It is slow to be resentful. When the disciples, when Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And you remember the answer? Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. He means an infinite number of times. Well, love is patient. Now, I have to say this because sometimes people think that, well, if you're loving, that means you'll be passive toward evil. You'll be patient toward evil. That's not the same thing. In fact, we see an intoleration of evil in the Scriptures. Think about Jesus cleansing the temple with the money changers that were there, and he ran them out, saying that my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it basically a den of thieves. We think about David going to fight Goliath, and I know we often view that story as the underdog going out to take out the giant in his life. But if you read carefully the story, when David comes to his brothers who are soldiers, and he hears Goliath's challenge, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts, who insults the armies of the living God? What motivated David was to stop this evil he saw. So to say love is patient does not mean that we don't act if there's harmful evil happening. I had a student involved in the campus ministry years ago. Her name was Debbie. She was a brand new Christian, and she was really trying to grow. And she spoke to me and Barbara one night, and she said, I've got a problem. I said, what is it? Said, well, there's this guy I went to high school with, and now it's years later since high school. And she said, he's calling me on the phone. Well, what's the problem? She said, the problem is he's married, and I keep telling him to quit. And so I told her what a counselor friend told me. I said, well, we'll fix that in a hurry. Tell him the next time he calls you, you're telling his wife. Then he won't call you anymore. Well, there's a point where you say, well, if she has said, well, love is patient, I've got to be patient with him. No, what he's doing is wrong. Love is kind. I'm moving on now to the next one. That means it's sensitive. It's willing to get involved at its own cost. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan, willing at his own risk to care for this man who had been beaten and there by the side of the road, and he becomes involved with what would have been a natural enemy. By racism, it would have been a natural enemy, and he's hurt and wounded. And yet he's kind to him. We see kindness in a variety of ways. You see it. And that's not, once again, this is not public. Paul is intentionally describing love in the way it shows, ways it shows itself, that aren't public. They're not up front. These are not in the crowd. Rarely do you say someone, boy, did you hear that speaker? How kind that person was. Many of us were moved when Wayne Herring was here years ago, and he told about a PCA pastor, a pastor in our denomination in North Carolina. He was a pastor in a small mill town. It was a town built around one of the large textile mills there in North Carolina, and told about a member of this man's church, and a woman named Wilma and her elderly mother had died. And so the pastor went to the house, and it was a small house, four rooms, paint peeling from the walls. And he comes into the living room, and there's a crowd there in this small room. About 15 people were there, and you know how we do it in the South. You have what we call a wait. You take the body to the funeral home, and after arrangements are made, you go home and eat fried chicken and chocolate pie. But it's not a happy time. And so that's what was happening at Wilma's house. And he could see the fatigue on her face, and he hugged her and prayed with her, and he said, I'll take care of all the funeral arrangements. You don't need to do anything as far as the service. Right after he prayed, there was a knock at the door, and he looked at Wilma's face, and her eyes dropped, meaning, I can't speak to another person, and now I've got to go greet someone else. And so she opened the door, and there was a man there. He'd just gotten off his shift at the mill. He had on khakis, and there was still lint in his hair and on his clothes and from the textile mill. And he stood at the door. He took Wilma's hand, and he looked her in the eyes, and he said, you have my deepest sympathy. I am so sorry, but I have not come to visit. I've come to get your shoes. Give me your shoes and the shoes of your children, and I will take them and polish them so that you and the children will look nice for the funeral service. Now, that's kindness. That's love. That's a description of love. He goes on, love does not envy. The longest book I have on 1 Corinthians 13, and I can't recommend it high enough, is a book written by Jonathan Edwards, the preacher in colonial America. It's that thick on this one chapter, and it is called Charity and Its Fruits. I think we do better to use the word charity, like some of the other translations. And he said about this, that love does not envy. He said, envy may be defined to be a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others when you compare it with your own. You look at someone else and their lot in life, their possessions or their family or their giftedness or whatever it may be, and you compare it to yourself, and you don't like what you see in the mirror, and you say, I wish I was had that person's lot in life. That's not love. That's envy. And it happens in the church. It happens in our lives. We can be envious of one another for a thousand different reasons. I remember when Steve Farrar was here to speak, in one of his books, he describes how much of advertising targets the emotion of envy. And he wrote, you're fine until you pick up the magazine. Sure, your kitchen is outdated, and the deck behind your house has seen its better days, but it's fine until you pick up the magazine. And you begin to look at some updated kitchens and updated decks, and before you know it, you feel like your kitchen is not fit for a dog, and the deck is only suitable for firewood. And then he says, what's the name of the magazine? Homes and Gardens? No. Speak to me. Better Homes and Gardens. Better than whose? Better than yours. That's what it is. And we can envy one another, and the Bible is filled with examples of where envy entered into relationships and leads to disaster. Cain envied his brother Abel and murdered him. Joseph's brothers were envious of the favoritism that their father showed their younger brother, and so they sold him into slavery. Saul was the first king of Israel. He started out strong. If you read about the life of Saul, he had a good beginning, but he began to compromise. And God raised up a youngster named David to take Saul's place, and David kills Goliath, and the people come up with this little song. You'd turn on the radio, and they'd be singing, "Saul," I imagine there was a country twang behind, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And this burned Saul up, and from that day forward, he determined that if he could, he would kill David. The Corinthian church had jealousy in their midst regarding spiritual gifts. Once again, that's the context of why Paul writes this. What's the solution? What's the solution then to envy? I like what Dr. Joel Beakey says. Love inspires preoccupation with God and preoccupation with other people, and that undercuts a preoccupation with ourselves. If we become preoccupied with God, then we will take our eyes off of others from the standpoint of "I wish I had," or whatever it is they had. Moving on, love does not boast or brag. It's not proud or arrogant. It's not trying to impress. Perhaps there were people in Corinth that were exercising spiritual gifts just to gain recognition. And Paul is saying that's not love. That's self-centered and the opposite of love. Love is concerned with others. Love is not rude, he goes on. There's an appropriate behavior. Now, I know today we live in a time that people criticize manners and make fun of manners. So I'm not talking so much about manners. I was raised in a family that manners were very important. I mean, I think I could have come out better with my parents if I'd sold illegal drugs and been a thief and been sent to prison than if I did not say "yes, sir," or "no, ma'am." I mean, that was just a law in our house. And then some of you from other parts of the country that are not quite as feel the same way about that, you take offense when someone does that. But in my family, that's what you did. There were certain things. I kept my left hand in my lap when we ate. I mean, that's important. That is not so much what he's talking about here. Manners can be nothing but a way to keep people at arm's length from you by being nice. But there's a, by not being rude, there is an acceptable way. There is a proper decorum in the way we speak to one another and how we act toward one another and how you treat members of the opposite sex and how you treat children and older people, older than yourself. Those are spiritual issues. You know, love does not act unbecomingly. Moving on, love does not insist on its own way. It's not self-centered. So much of disunity in churches basically boils down at times to probably one or two or a handful of people that just basically say, "This is what I want. My opinion is the only opinion that matters, and so be it." And selfishness focuses on what makes me happy. I love you because what you can do for me. And love is not self-seeking. It seeks what is best for others. Love is not irritable or resentful. To be irritable means easily provoked. Love has a long fuse, not a short fuse. Now, I grew up at a wonderful time in the 1960s. And that's before everything became dangerous and lawsuits made it where you couldn't have any fun anymore. I mean, within a mile of my house where I grew up, I could ride a bicycle down to a store. And this store was a boy's dream. The store wasn't as, it was about the size of this platform up here, and it was packed with firearms, sporting goods, candy, bubble gum. At that time was 1 penny, you know, a piece of bubble gum. Now what's it, $3, I think? And most importantly, fireworks. Any day of the year. You know, there were no laws in my county. You know, you couldn't drink alcohol. It was dry at that time. But, buddy, you could blow something up. And I'm talking real fireworks, not these things that we sell in Georgia now. You know, I'm talking about exploding things. You know, mailbox destroying, paint can demolishing, M80s, silver salutes, quarter of a stick of dynamite, 3 for a quarter. And we learned all about them. We knew how long the fuses typically would last. They were these green epoxy things. At night, you could watch this, you'd hold it in your hand. You know, I mean, I was from Alabama. I told you, we were smart. And you'd watch that flame come down, you know, and you'd see when it's about a quarter of an inch from the canister of gunpowder right by your eyes, and you throw that thing and watch it blow up like that. And I saw a lot of short fuses. Now, if you don't, those of you that didn't grow up at such a happy time, where now you had to have a driver's license and blood type and everything else to buy one firework, you know, these fuses, and I know they had all passed regulations in China, and which were tight, I'm sure, at the time, were about that long, and if it was a short fuse, it meant that the gunpowder wasn't packed tightly, and you'd light it, and it would just go boom. You know, I mean, just about the time you lit it, it blew up. I saw a lot of short fuses. I held a lot of short fuses. And even though those days have come and gone, I still see those short fuses sometimes. Sometimes they're in a meeting. Sometimes they're in a counseling session. Sometimes I'm the short fuse, internally, sometimes externally. And he says here, love, it has a long fuse. It knows. You know when you're in a situation and you're getting provoked. And rather than saying, well, this is just the way I am, I like to explode, and everybody around you looks like the stage at the end of Hamlet, you know, all these dead bodies, and you've got a smile on your face, and boy, I feel better now. You know, I've gotten that off my chest. No, love has a long fuse. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, he goes on to say. When it says does not rejoice at wrongdoing, it's a term, it's an accountant's term. It's like a store ledger. It's the idea of keeping a ledger. Say, so, yeah, oh, I know so-and-so. 14 and a half years ago at 2 o'clock on a Tuesday afternoon, he said this to me, and I'll never forget it. It keeps an account. You can flip back and say, yeah, that was a wrong done to me. I'm never going to forget it. No, love develops the great art of selective amnesia. When God says our sins and iniquities he will remember no more, it doesn't mean that it's removed from God's memory because he knows everything. It means he doesn't hold it against us. That's what it means when he says I'll remember them no more. And so real love does not keep a record of wrongs done. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Listen, verse 6 is a plain, forceful rebuke of what our young people are being taught that love is today. Here's a description of love today. If you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want to do. And if you say anything about it, I'll say that you're hating me and you're a hater. But to love me means to let me be me and even support me in that. So whether your child wants to ride a bicycle in a busy street, or your friend's going to leave his wife and family because he thinks he never should have married in the first place, and now he's got somebody else he's going to pursue. And if you say, do you realize the damage you're getting ready to do to you and all these lives and for generations? You're a hater. And he would say back to you, you're a hater. Don't you love me? Well, this verse in verse 6, it rebukes this idol of relativistic tolerance that really isn't tolerance. It's only just keeping your mouth shut and let people go to their own demise. It's been said through the years that the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. So now apathy is called love. I don't care what you do. Do whatever you want to do. That's your desire? Do it. You want to drink acid? Do it. You want to, you know, drive your car 150 miles an hour? Do it. I don't want to be a hater. I don't want to say no. But that's not biblical love. It would be, I want to do what I can to help you not destroy yourself and others with you. Love has strong feelings against sin and for righteousness. And last of all, verse 7, it bears all things, and the emphasis here is on all. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Another way to read it would be this. Paul is saying that love bears all burdens that God brings into our life. Love believes all things that we are to look for, and according to God's promises, Love endures all the trials that we go through as we follow Christ. So love inspires these four actions in a consistent fashion. Okay, that's the description in a brief flyover. And if you've paid attention and if you've read the Bible, and we look at this and say, this is impossible. This is impossible. I can't love like that. Maybe for a fleeting moment, but not day in and day out. Paul didn't know the people I know. Those were a bunch of angels in Corinth. He could write something like that. No, not at all. I think one thing we need to realize is that if we want to be a witness to the reality of the gospel, failure to show love in a major way will discredit the gospel. Let me give you an example of a person most of you probably never heard of. She went to Uganda, of all places, that Chuck mentioned we hope to go to next summer. And God, if you've read or been to Uganda in the past 20 years, God's just done amazing things there. And her name is Florence Ashburn. And she went to Uganda in 1920 as a missionary. She went to teach in a school. She had been told that because of the climate, disease, and so forth, meant the tenure of a missionary was usually short. If you know, back in the early 1800s, missionaries to Africa that were going to England packed their belongings in a coffin because the typical tenure was 2 years because of disease. And they knew they were basically going to their death. This is a one-way trip. And it's not going to last real long. And so she went in the 1920s, and she knew there'd be dangers from the climate, but what she did not expect, that her biggest struggle became a relationship with a coworker that she didn't get along with, another missionary. And despite the disharmony with her coworker, Florence saw fruit from her ministry at the girls' school. And she taught about the love of Christ to her students, but she was aware that that very love she was teaching about was not evident in her relationship with this other missionary. Then one day, an elderly African woman, confronted Florence about the fact that she was not practicing the love that she was preaching in that relationship with that missionary. And Florence wrote that God used that admonition from that elderly woman to begin to change her attitude, but she said it was not easy. And so her plan, she said, I have got to deal with this. She determined that she would read 1 Corinthians 13 every day for a year. And it wasn't to memorize it or study it. She just said, I wanted to read it and think about it during the day. I think the biblical word is meditation. So for an entire year, she would read 1 Corinthians 13 every day, and she would just think about it. And God used his word to empower her to be able to love that other missionary. Due to her health, after some time, she had to return to her home. But from that point, her home country, her ministry was to teach people about loving God and loving others. That confrontation from that woman pointing out the lack of love in her life that had been an obstacle to the gospel became the foundation for her future ministry. So where do we get this kind of love? Well, we get it from God himself. That's the only place. If we could load up, or if we had a big 18-wheeler today and we're going to drive down to the flood-ravaged sections of Texas, say we're going to try and help some people, you know what we need to have in the truck first? Food, water, clothing. If you drive an empty truck down there, it wouldn't help anybody. So first you have to have the resources before you can help someone else. We need the love of God in our hearts. We have to come to know Christ and be growing in him and meditating on him before we can love others. The best way you can love that person or persons that come to mind in your life, hopefully even during this sermon, is by loving God and drawing on his love. We love him, it says, because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Our Father, these words do not strike our natural bent. They confront it. So we would pray that, like the church at Corinth, we would not be arrogant. We tend to pursue the latest and greatest. We don't think about kindness and patience and things like that as being great in your kingdom. We pray that for those of us here with broken or tense relationships in whatever sphere, but especially in the church, that you might empower us to love as Christ loved, and that you would demonstrate your nature through us in that regard. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.